Today, we are in the book of Philippians. We're continuing in chapter 2, and this morning we're looking at verses 5 through 11. Our message is titled, Follow the Leader. I think most of us remember that game from when we were kids, on the playground or at the park or something with friends. Someone is the leader and everybody else is the follower. And you're chasing after and trying to keep up with the leader as they climb over the jungle gym and under the thing and around the swings. And the idea is to keep up a pace and go at it such that you lose people in the process, right? And ultimately the leader is by himself at the end maybe and they win. But that's not how Jesus does it, praise the Lord, right? I mean, sometimes it might feel that way where it's like, man, Lord, I can't keep up. And I'm falling behind here. This isn't going so great. But that's not our Lord's intention. His intention is, in fact, that we would follow him, that we would stay near, that we would grow in his grace along the way. We'll talk more about that this morning and how today's verses speak to that. But following Jesus, again, it's not like that. There's no plan or intention of losing anyone. And the path that he forges is very different from what we would expect. It's one of servanthood and humility, but it ended in salvation. Now, last week we turned our sights from chapter 1, in which the emphasis ended on personal holiness. You might remember that. To chapter 2, where the Lord calls us to think about, to focus on unity, to being the body of Christ, living, existing, serving as one. Others was the focus. We looked at all the ways we've been equipped to do that, and then we were challenged to walk in unity. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That was the bottom line last week, others. So this morning, Paul is going to take us into some deep waters as we look directly to Jesus. It's as though we've looked inside, talking about holiness. We've looked outside and talked about unity. But now we're looking up as we focus on Jesus Christ himself. Our lives are supposed to be, obviously, about following him. Not a look to Jesus and choose to be better kind of thing. And we spoke to this a little bit in some prior messages, but we don't want to confuse this idea of looking at Jesus and following him with somehow following a to-do list or interpreting Jesus as sort of a New Testament list of commandments. That's not what we're talking about. It's more than that. A following of him instead that is actually a depth of relationship that translates into real change. Like, I'm around Jesus so much, I can't help but that my life is different because of it. Paul unpacks this a lot more in these verses and gives some very practical insights into how all of this is lived out. So let's read verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these verses this morning, Jesus, we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would enlighten, Lord, our minds, our hearts, that you would bring illumination to your word, Father, that it might in turn be, Lord, a light to our feet, Lord Jesus. a light to our steps, a lamp to our feet, Jesus, that you might show us the way, that you would have us to walk and live and change by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll start this morning looking at verses 5 through 6. Our first point, if you happen to be following along with the notes, those, of course, are always available on the connection table outside and in the table on your way in through the fellowship hall. Our first point is that Jesus is humble. Jesus is humble. As we're talking about follow the leader, well, the first thing that we notice about the leader that we're following is that he's humble. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, I want to look at three different renderings of that verse to kind of help expand our understanding a little bit. First of all, the New Living Translation. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. The New International Version. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And the Christian Standard Bible, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So right away, Paul is calling the reader to a new mindset, a change of mind. And then, not surprisingly, he points to Jesus. That's where the new mind, the new attitude, the new perspective comes from, of course. Now, some theologians see what follows in verses 6 through 11 as actually an early church hymn that Paul took and inserted into this letter to the Philippian believers. It's not necessarily that. We don't know for sure, and it's also completely possible that this was brand new and came by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Paul's pen only to the church at Philippi. It's interesting to note, not particularly important that we know for sure in our study this morning, but thought we'd share that. Verse 5, though. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, clearly the Holy Spirit is speaking here to the church about her need to abandon the mindset or attitude that she has in favor of Christ. The assumption is that if you and I are challenged to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that God is calling for a substitution, that he's calling for a change, that the way you are, God's not okay with, all right? God loves you the way you are, of course, but he's not satisfied to leave us that way, right? And so we're reminded here that the Lord's looking at us, and he sees everything, doesn't he? He sees our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, all of it. Sometimes we're aware by the conviction of the Holy Spirit where we go wrong, and we might be, in fact, convicted and repent. We might feel guilty. The Lord sees it all the time. It's all laid bare before him. And he looks at you and I, and he says, we need to change a couple of things. Way more than that, right? He says, the mind that you have needs, well, not just an upgrade. It needs a full transformation. There needs to be a change. So what's your attitude this morning? What's mine? Our mindset. And what do we mean by that? An attitude can certainly be changing, because we use that word attitude. If you have children in your lives, you probably use it a lot in the context of them and how they're behaving and reacting towards you, right? An attitude, it depends on circumstances. It's not static. Situations, it can be affected by emotions. But in the context of Paul's writing, we're looking at something that's a little bit more abiding, more of an overall characterization of who we are, the way we approach life and others, your mindset, as some of your translations read. Attitude, perspective, and mindset, they're critical. They can change everything about who we are and how we live. A story appeared in Reader's Digest a few years ago, noting that both the hummingbird and the vulture fly over our nation's deserts. We often, my family, we camp every spring, usually in Joshua Tree, and I've seen that. Beautiful hummingbirds, and then there are the turkey vultures that we have here locally as well, up above. All vultures see is rotting meat, because that's what they're looking for. They thrive on that diet, but hummingbirds ignore the smelly flesh of dead animals. Instead, they look for the colorful, blossoms of desert plants, and it is beautiful, especially in the spring. The vultures live on what was. They live on the past. They fill themselves with what is dead and gone. But hummingbirds live on what is. They seek new life. They fill themselves with freshness and life. Each bird finds what it is looking for. We all do. So what are you and I looking for? And what essentially is feeding our mindset and our attitudes? What do we thrive on? What's the perspective that you're living with today? What drives you and I? A search for what is dead and dying or life-giving things? Who are you and I really? And I think it's important to think about that for a moment and allow God by his Spirit to speak to our hearts as we're confronted with a passage of Scripture that says there needs to be change in your lives and mine at a pretty profound level. So how deep does that need to take place for you? Where does God want to bring about newness and change in your life, in your mindset? And it isn't about who you think you are, but who you really are. Because most of us, we give a pretty fair assessment of ourselves, don't we? We're pretty gentle and kind in relationship to evaluating who and where we are. Others, maybe not so much, but you know, me, I'm not where I should be, but I'm doing pretty good. Where really are we? Are we inherently selfish or kind? Are we merciful or are we judgmental? Where do you tend to be in your heart and mind? Do you believe the best in others or are you quick to condemn? How do we treat others? How do we view the world and our responsibility to it? What's the impressions others get of us and from us? And how is all of this impacting our witness for Christ? Is the world seeing him through us or are they just seeing us? I wonder how many of us would admit this morning that we need an attitude adjustment. Are we following the leader or are we simply doing things our own way? Boy, if I'm honest with myself and with you, I guess would help because I'm standing in front of you right now. There's a lot of times where I'm not following the leader. I'm not following Christ. I'm following the dictates of my own flesh, my fears. Maybe you struggle with that sometimes. Some of us are very aware of our weaknesses, and others might be a little bit blind to those ways in which you're a lot more like you than Jesus. So let's ask the Lord to give us ears and eyes to see those things that he would show us about ourselves today, those ways that we need to follow him a little bit more closely. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in a sense, we already have this. Paul writes and says, let this mind be in you. But you may know this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 16. He wrote to the church in Corinth, we have the mind of Christ. So which is it? Do we need it or do we already have it? Well, I think it's a little bit of both because the church in Corinth, some of you studied the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those two letters. Did that church have it all together? No, they didn't. They were like blatantly off the mark in so many ways. That church was a mess. And yet Paul wrote to them and said, you have the mind of Christ. I think we might understand it rightly if we recognized the question maybe is not so much do you have the mind of Christ, but does the mind of Christ have you? I think that's the difference. Does Jesus, does his mindset and attitude have a hold of your life? We're not simply talking about, again, as I mentioned earlier, copying or mimicking Jesus. And this isn't about having a better doctrinal statement. The scriptures are speaking to knowing him and experiencing real change through him, through faith-filled action, through following Jesus. It's in many ways spoken to in Romans chapter 12 that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Your lives and mine are being characterized by this ongoing process of change whereby we're made less like who we were or are and more into who God is calling us to be. Less of me and more of Jesus. That work should be continuing into the day that we draw our last breath. And some of you, honestly, you've been walking with the Lord for a while, and this reality, it can be a little bit exhausting, can't it? It can be a little bit like again, more dying to myself? I mean, how much of me does Jesus want after all? Here's the bad news and the good news. He wants all of you, all of it. And that's great, right? Because then he has a hold of our lives, and he's filling us and using us. It's bad news for our flesh, though. Yeah, because it has to all be killed off. God, he's constantly looking for more to take. But please be encouraged, because remember, when we give away, we gain. When we lose our life, we gain it back for life everlasting. So with that said, we're going to dive into this hymn, verses 6 through 11, this theological description of Jesus' person and ministry, and see what we can learn and how our minds and attitudes can be changed as we follow the leader. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, again, we're gonna gain a little bit of help in understanding what Paul's getting at here by reading some other translations, renderings of that same verse. In the New Living Translation, we read, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. The New International Version, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The Christian Standard Bible, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. I appreciate one commentator that I read who pointed out that though when we read the word form, who being in the form of God, we imagine a shape or an outline. The Greek word used here, however, speaks more of mode or essence, referencing the basic and actual nature of God. In other words, it's not as though Jesus was only a replica of the shape of God. I'm like remembering things from philosophy and going back in that direction. No. Where we might ask, well, was he actually God or only like God? He was in actual person, the exact nature and God himself in every way. That's what Paul's saying, and we'll get even more clarity as we move forward. Jesus knew who he was, and being God the Son was not robbery. He wasn't usurping or attempting to steal something that he had no right to. No, he was fully God, while fully man, as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union, we call that. He was clear about this, and we should be too. There was never a time when Jesus was not God. Never a time when he was unaware of his own divinity. From the moment he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, he remained fully God, just as he was before that moment in time in every sense. And that never ceased throughout his earthly ministry, ever. What he did was willingly lay aside certain privileges. He allowed that divinity, along with some of its outworking, to be temporarily veiled. Think about the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Remember, Jesus led Peter, James, and John, we read, up this mountain. He led them on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured, metamorphosed before them. He was changed into something completely different. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And you'll remember that Moses and Elijah showed up, and they conversed, and Peter said, man, this is really great, Jesus. Should I make, like, tabernacles for all three of you? And Jesus, oh, man. And the Father interrupts Peter, and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." In that moment, Jesus pulled back this veil that we're speaking of, the veil of his humanity, that determination to lay aside certain outward expressions of his divinity. He allowed it to sort of all be exposed there before the disciples on that mountain. And he did so because it was very important for them to have that confirmation. He said to them, we're not going to talk about this publicly right now, but it's very important that you see this, know it, and are able to share about it after my resurrection. He needed them to understand that he wasn't merely a good rabbi, a prophet, or a great teacher, but that he was the Son of God. He was God incarnate. He, being God, willingly humbled himself. We're to follow him in humbling ourselves. So we'll move from this on to verses 7 through 8 and also find our second point, that Jesus is servant. Jesus is humble, but he's also servant. Verses 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So in our following of Jesus, we find that he's both God and humble. And now we see that he's also servant and savior. He made himself of no reputation. Our reputations are pretty important to us, aren't they? And in one sense, they should be, right? I mean, it's a reflection of our character, presumably. But this is kind of speaking of something different, what Jesus did here. Jesus gave up concern for his reputation, not because of some character issue or question, but because the mission that he was called to required him to serve and work well below what he deserved, the honor that he was due. He's calling us to willingly do the same as we follow him. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The English Standard Version reads, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, the one that we're following, laid his reputation, authority, and deserved position aside. Instead of being concerned with the accolades of men or proper acknowledgement, he, being more concerned with our salvation, laid aside what was rightfully his. He emptied himself and became like a servant, a slave. It really, in many ways, it was personified in John chapter 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. It was a picture, a vivid illustration of what the Son did in stepping out of eternity to take on the frailty of our humanity, that he might know us and love us and lay his life down in our place. In church history, there are those who have taught that this emptying, this making himself of no reputation, included disassociating himself from his divinity itself. But we've already addressed this. That wasn't the case. Jesus did all of this while remaining God. And John reinforces that in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1, a familiar verse to us. I'm sure many of us, I remember I had to memorize this when I was a kid. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word that was what was pre-existent, that is God himself, took on flesh, was incarnated, and dwelt among us. Of course, Jesus. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To see Jesus was to see the Father, because Jesus is and was God. He was fully God before and remains so through the incarnation. Never are we told in the Bible that Jesus ceased to be God. And in fact, Jesus himself said in John 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's a pretty bold proclamation, isn't it? John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." This wasn't hyperbole, this was reality. Jesus existed in eternity past as the Son, fully one with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And through taking on human flesh, Jesus remained God. Yet in doing so, he laid aside reputation and outward glory that we might be reached. Taking the form, verse 7, of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus did not exchange being God with being in a servant. That's an important thing to note. It wasn't a trade. Instead, this was added to his experience and person. Never has there been and never will there be such an extreme exchange, that God would become servant to man. Jesus did this very thing, stooping to wash the feet of a rebellious creation, to rescue the very men and women who, in large part, wanted nothing to do with him. And he calls you and I to follow. Think about that for a second. Think about everything that we've talked about so far. And remember that when Jesus calls disciples, he says, "Follow me. Emulate. Walk the way I walk. Make decisions in the way that I would make them. Think. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This life that was defined by humility and servanthood. It's really pretty extreme, isn't it? Frankly, it is extreme. My gosh. If we were really doing this, I mean, honestly, I know many of us do at times, but I think we would all agree we need to grow more in this, right? We have room to grow. Some of you are saying, "No, Pastor, I don't." I'm just kidding. Nobody did that. Nobody did that. But the Lord told me someone in their heart did. No, I'm just kidding. God did not speak to me in that way. We're called within our sphere of influence with the power that we wield, however small or great, to do the same, to lay aside our power and authority, to serve, to wash feet, to put others before ourselves. Do you? Do I do that? Remember how Jesus set up the power structure in his kingdom? Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Kind of turned things on their head. The scene was the disciples were arguing about who was going to be first in the kingdom. You know, I love it. We go into high churches and they've got the stained glass, and I don't know if there's any stained glass of this. I kind of wish there was. It'd be funny to see it. Stained glass depicting the disciples arguing about who's the greatest, with, you know, Jesus in the background, you know, face palming or whatever. Yeah, you know, it's just like, but that was them. They were weak, just like us. And they were getting irritated that two of them are trying to vie for the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "Let's get this straight. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." Jesus said, I don't want your people that way. If you ever hear me refer to high church and low church, this is part of the reason we have, personally, I'm convinced of what we would call in the church world a low church experience, because I think God calls his people to be low. So I think it's just better to stay there and keep things simple. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Because after all, the greatest of all, Jesus Christ, he became a servant. He lowered himself. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If we're following Jesus, that's the path. That's the road that we're on, is ever growing and learning how we might lower ourselves, that we could reach more? Do we lord our power, personality, and privilege over people? Or are you gracious? Do you like to throw your weight around? Or like Christ, do you serve even your enemies? Do you behave like a servant when you're not recognized? And I think that is the best test for where our hearts are in relationship to servanthood, is how we behave when someone treats us like a servant, like a slave. We don't like that. We like other people to serve us. When we go to the restaurant and sit down and eat, we like other people to make sure and take care of our needs, and frankly, to do it well, don't we? Because we're waiting there to see whether or not the tip is going to reflect, et cetera, et cetera. God says, no, turn it around. Have a mindset and an attitude that looks to serve and put the needs of others first. And when someone treats you like a slave, remember that's how they treated Jesus. God himself revealed that greatness. He revealed the greatness is in lowering ourselves. And he displayed this for all of time and eternity through Jesus Christ, through our Savior. Have this mind, this attitude, greatness in humility. Taken not with ourselves and our power and ability, but taken with his and how he willingly laid it aside to save us. Jesus, both God and Savior, but humble and weak, laying aside power and privilege that he might rescue us. For our God, greatness is not defined in exerting power, but in concealing it. Meekness in losing on purpose. Think about the cross, that we might win in being last. He's calling you and I to adopt this same mindset. I have a hard time with that because I like to win. Maybe there's some of you who can relate to that. I know we've had some, different events up here in Bryson, and the announcements has thrown out various accusations against people who like to win. And I always feel a little bit guilty because I'm not a woman, so my name doesn't get brought up. I don't think. Maybe it did, but I like to win. We joke about how my wife and I should have played a board game before we got married, because it exposed things that could not otherwise be revealed. And somebody gave us a Monopoly board for a wedding gift, because I loved that game growing up. Just, whoever I'm sitting across from, all I see is like their jugular veins. And it's Boardwalk and Park Place. And the moment I have them, I'll give my firstborn child to buy hotels and stack them to the heavens, and then watch even little children weep as I take every penny from them and march away having won. I love to win. Maybe you do too. Jesus calls us to lose on purpose. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that God himself would descend from heaven, that he would condescend to humanity, going so far as to take on our weakness and subject himself to a brutal death at our merciless hands. It's more than we can comprehend. The Son left the throne room of heaven to inhabit a frail body. He was born into poverty and obscurity in a small town. Later, growing up in a city with a bad reputation, Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He submitted himself to decades of normal growth as a man. Think about it. The New Testament, it only focuses on the last 3 years of Jesus' life. He worked for years in the average occupation of being a carpenter. What must that have been like? Sawing wood, sanding things, taking orders, being paid not what you're worth. We talk about how, I'm worth more. Yeah, well, what do you think a table made by Jesus was worth? He spent the last 3 years of his life teaching and ministering publicly, ultimately rejected by the majority of the religious authorities, as well as many others. Then beaten and crucified. There was no lower death, no more humiliating and painful way to die. He exchanged everything for you and I. He held nothing back. Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him," the Messiah, before God, "as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You talk about humility. Jesus, he wasn't born like David, where he stood out as a handsome guy or like Samson. No, Judas had to betray him by a kiss because the guards would not have otherwise recognized him. It wasn't just that it was dark. It was that he was an average-looking guy. Every depiction in recent history, except for a few, has it completely wrong. Jesus, he wasn't blonde hair, blue eyes. He didn't look like, you know, Liam Neeson or whatever other Star Wars Jedi characters that all the little memes on the internet go around pretending to be Jesus. He didn't look like any of that. No blue sash. In many ways, we probably would have been stumbled by him. Like, really? Probably strong, because he worked hard. But there was no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We did not esteem him. To the average person, Jesus appeared average himself. It was the greatest undercover mission, that he might infiltrate our world as one of us, living among us, knowing us, and loving us, that he might receive in himself the punishment we deserve for our sins. Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus had to walk through this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. And he's called us to follow him in this too. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, I think captures this really well. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," jars of clay, right? "That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our bodies." I think that describes well exactly what we've been talking about this morning. The great mystery we discover is that when we willingly die to ourselves and follow Christ in this way, his life is magnified and manifested through us. Joseph, Job, Paul, and saints throughout the ages have found this to be true. In our weakness, his power is made perfect. Pain surrendered to Jesus, suffering and self-death, humility and servanthood become a place through which the glory of God is manifest in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 31, Paul wrote, "I die daily." As we continuously follow Jesus, are we giving up our rights, or are we fighting to retain them, to hold on to them? Because Jesus calls us to lay them down and to gain and live with this renewed mind, this new attitude that Jesus has. It's to allow more of you to fade and disappear, that more of Christ might be evident and visible in your life and mine. I know that's countercultural, and I know it's anti-psychology in a lot of ways, and all the different things that we've been told for generations now. To allow yourself to fade, that Christ, that his influence might grow. I think I might have shared this in one of the two services last week, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, calls a woman, he bids them come and die. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Are we dying in our following of him? Now, finally, we'll finish up This morning's study by looking at our last three verses. And our last point, Jesus is exalted. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Following all of this humility, we're reminded of Christ's greatness that has never ceased to be. Following his resurrection and ascension, Jesus returned to his rightful place of glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. Again, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And what name is that? The name that is above every name. Because think about that for a moment. Who is the Apostle Paul referring to? This name that is above every name that Jesus has? This name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess? There's only one name in all of Scripture so glorious, isn't there? The prophet Isaiah speaks of it in chapter 45, verse 23. It's the Lord Jehovah God of Israel speaking. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath or swear or confess. It's only at the name of Jehovah God that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. Jesus again is clearly being called God. So as we come to a close in looking at these verses, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to pen these words, making it abundantly clear to you and I that this Jesus whom you and I are following, who humbled himself, becoming a servant that we might be saved, was and is God Almighty. There's no other way to interpret or understand this scripture. And one day every knee will bow, all beings in heaven, earth, and hell. Verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, God the Son, who was and is worshipped, he was and is glorified. He is worshipped in creation. He's worshipped by the church and by the angelic host in heaven. And John writes about this very thing in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. We might ask ourselves, do we respond to Jesus the way creation does, the way the angelic host does, the way the redeemed do? You see, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are of necessity changed, and so am I. But you also have to participate and grow in that change. In other words, you can be saved but not grow. It's a little bit like Romans 12 in contrast to verse 5 of this chapter. You can have the mind of Christ, but does the mind of Christ have you? Ironically, there's power in following Jesus in humility and following him and being a servant. Laying our rights and lives aside as he did, we understand his great love and power more as we do so. We see him in his greatness more clearly and can't help but respond to him in worship. In a few moments, we'll move to communion. Maybe the worship team can join me and help us prepare to finish our time in worship. I think we forget that worship is a privilege. Thinking about worship, we'll close with this thought. Jesus being exalted. A body is not crippled till its heart has ceased to praise, this author writes. Louis Albert Banks tells of an elderly Christian man, a fine singer, who learned that he had cancer of the tongue and that surgery was required. In the hospital, after everything was ready for the operation, the man said to the doctor, "Are you sure I'll never sing again?" The surgeon found it difficult to answer his question. He simply shook his head. No. The patient then asked if he could sit up for a moment. "I've had many good times singing the praises of God," he said. "And now you tell me I'll never sing again. I have one song that will be my last. It will be of gratitude and praise to God." There in the doctor's presence, the man sang softly the words of Isaac Watts' hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler power. My days of praise shall never be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures." What if this were our last day today? Are we worshiping and thanking Him for all that He's done for us? Do our lives reflect an attitude, a mindset, and a perspective of worship that is falling daily before the feet of Almighty God, who made Himself humble servant, that we might be rescued? Are we following Him? Are we giving Him the glory due His name? Today's passage, it calls us to remember and follow Jesus in His humility and service, and to worship Him. And this morning we're receiving communion. Again, it should be on your seat as you came in. It's another opportunity to follow Jesus as we do this in remembrance of Him, remembering His death, His sacrifice in our place, remembering that He left heaven to walk the dusty streets of Israel, that the lost might be redeemed. His body was broken on a Roman cross for you and I. He bled and He died, taking in Himself the justice that you and I deserved. Isaiah 53, verse 5, we read, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The good news this morning is that however far we've strayed, the Father has caused our sin to be placed on Him, the spotless Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And we're encouraged to remember that He leaves the 99 to go after the one. And He's done that in your life and mine. And so this morning, as we do that, we take a moment to reflect before the Lord, to thank Him for His goodness in our lives, for His sacrifice in our place. And Jesus, we love You. We thank You for Your immeasurable love for us. And we pray that You would bless this bread that we hold in our hands as we remember Your body broken, that we might be healed and made whole. Jesus, Your hands and Your feet and Your side pierced. Thank You for enduring our shame. That we might receive Your righteousness. Thank You for Your forgiveness and cleansing that You so freely give. We receive that now in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray that You would bless this bread as we receive it in Jesus' name. Let's take the bread. Below the second layer of film, there's the wine, the grape juice. Jesus, we remember that not only was Your body broken, but Your blood, Your very life, was poured out that we might live. And so, Jesus, we pray that You would bless this cup as we receive it and remember that it's by Your shed blood that we are cleansed, that we have confidence in Your presence, because of the cross, that you welcome us to come boldly to your throne of grace. Thank you that our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven and forgotten. That our lawless deed, our sin, you remember no more. Oh, Jesus, we receive that now. Would you cleanse us? As we stand in your finished work and in your grace, we pray that you would bless this cup now in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's take the cup. Stand with me, would you, as we just worship Jesus, who is exalted, our humble servant, Savior. Let's do that now.